Okay, I'd like you to turn with me once again, please, to the epistle of Paul to Titus. And we want to break in verse 5 and read down to verse 9. Titus chapter 1, verse 5 through verse 9. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, or any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his word to us. We're just talking about some general thoughts about this epistle. And one of the things that I did not mention, that I think is important to mention, is that as well as being an epistle that is designed to show us how God uses different means to regulate behavior, or the emphasis on worthy conduct, it's also known as the epistle of soberness and soundness. And I want to just quickly run through the references to being sober, and then to the idea of being sound in this epistle. And again, I think it's quite pertinent where it is. Here is a young man who has been sent on some very serious assignments. And, you know, the problem often with young men is that it's cool to be a fool. Titus is no fool. He's a man of conviction. He's a man who is willing to withstand error. I mean, he's a man that really is very serious, sober-minded. And I really believe that we need to get a hold of this concept of being serious. If we can't get serious about these issues, heaven and hell, eternity, what will make us serious? I mean, these are serious issues, aren't they? And so they need to be sober-minded. So let's just kind of do a quick highlighted look through the epistle emphasizing this. And again, we'll emphasize it again when we come through. That's how things stick. You know, you emphasize it all the way through. And then as you go through, you emphasize it. And hopefully at the end of it, you'll know Titus, epistle, soberness, soundness. Okay, so for instance, he's speaking in verse 8. We'll hopefully get to this session. A lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober. And so speaking of these men who would be recognized as overseers or elders. And if the overseers and elders are not sober, serious-minded men, what hope is there to be for anybody else? In other words, elders are meant to be an ensample, right? A pattern for the rest of the flock to follow. If the pattern is defective, well, what's going to happen to those that are following it? They're going to be defective too. And it is a sad thing that sometimes elders can be very flippant and everything's jokey. What kind of a message does it give? So he's starting right with the oversight, and he's saying one of the things about a man that we're going to recognize as an overseer, an elder, is he better be a serious-minded man. If he isn't, we got problems. Because there's no more serious business than taking care of the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. In other words, these people are so precious to God that he has paid the ultimate price for them, and he wants somebody who would be willing to take care of them to at least be serious about it. And then we go in chapter 2, and we're going to see it emphasized a lot. Verse 2, that the aged man be sober, grave, temperate. Chapter 2, verse 2, we've got the aged men. Now, we're not speaking necessarily of elders in the sense of those that are spiritually responsible for caring the flock, but we're thinking of now the men who are kind of closer to heaven than most of us unless the rapture occurs, you know? I mean, generally speaking, they're in their senior years. And again, it's kind of disconcerting to see somebody who is so close to heaven acting like a fool. It just doesn't sit right, does it? By that stage, if you haven't sobered up to life's realities, there's not much hope for you. The older men need to be sober. And then it doesn't mention the aged women being sober, but it's interesting in verse 4 it says that they, this is the older women, may teach the young women to be sober. Well, you try teaching somebody to be sober if you're not sober yourself. So although it doesn't say the aged women are to be sober, the very fact that they've to teach the young women to be sober-minded, to be serious, means that they at least ought to be an example of what they're teaching. Now, I'm not advocating that we all have to give the impression that we're walking around sucking lemons. And, you know, I'm not meaning this idea of looking glum. It's not spiritual to look glum necessarily. I'm not emphasizing, but what I'm saying is that there is a time, and let me suggest now is the time for us all to get serious about the things of the Lord. It's time, isn't it? And so that's the emphasis in this chapter. And so even in this section in chapter 2, we've got the older men to be sober. Now the older women, they are to teach the young women to be sober, implying that they should be. And then verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And again, here's the one of the difficult things that our culture expects very little of young men. And kind of, it's okay for them to be always messing around and not taking anything seriously. But that's the culture. This epistle is going to constantly confront culture and say, this is what God says. And God says, young men, get with the program, get serious. These are eternal realities. It's important stuff. I thank God for serious young men. I thank God for them. Every time I meet a young man that's really serious-minded, I say, praise the Lord. I'm delighted at that. Because, listen, they're the future. In many ways, if they don't get their act together, the future don't look good. And when you see a young man that's serious, that's a wonderful thing. And so he says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. There's a little book, and it's called Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. And it's an exposition of this passage. Every young man should read that book. I used to carry them around with me, but I've got luggage restrictions these days. But they're tremendous. And it's an appeal by J.C. Ryle to young men to get serious. And the seriousness. And one of the things that he says, and I think it's really interesting to think through this, God is serious. Very serious about this issue. He gave his son. That's serious, isn't it? He obviously thinks the issues that we're dealing with are serious enough that he would have to send his son into the world to die on Calvary's cross. God is very serious. The Lord Jesus is serious, isn't he? He set his face as a flint to go to the cross. The Holy Spirit is serious. He is constantly working in our lives to convict us and to get us right in the things of God. The devil is serious. He's not playing games. He realizes that if he can neutralize you as a young man and keep you just kind of hanging around and playing the fool, he has got you. So why are we not serious? And you see what is interesting is you look at Scripture and you see Daniel brought into captivity in Babylon. And I want to tell you, he was serious. Wasn't he? I'm not going to eat the king's meat. That was like signing a death warrant. That's a serious young man, isn't it? And so what I'm saying is that the Word of God is appealing to us, all of us, everybody. It seems like wherever we are, whether we're old men or older women or younger women or wherever we fit, it's time to get serious. And then he says that in verse 12, speaking of the grace of God in verse 11, teaching us that denying ungodliness, worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in the present world. The very things that have been done in sending Christ into the world and the grace of God that's been revealed, one of the impacts of that, it should make us serious. And so there's a great emphasis on being sober-minded. Now, again, as I say, we'll go through these and we'll look at them. But then I want you to think as well about the idea of sound. And again, I'm using the King James Version, and it may say something else in your particular translation, but it has the idea of hygienic health-giving. And so, for instance, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may but be able by sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine, hygienic doctrine. It's not going to poison you. It's not going to hurt you. It's going to be good for you. I said here, sound doctrine. It says in verse 13, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound, healthy, hygienic in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 1, speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Verse 2, the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith. Verse 8, speaking of sound speech, that's the young men. Not only to be serious-minded, but to be known for sound speech. What comes out of our mouths needs to promote health rather than promote disease, decay, rottenness. Right? So soundness, very, very important emphasis that is given in this epistle. One more thing that is emphasized in the epistle too. Titus is preeminently the epistle of good works. It puts a great emphasis on good works. For instance, the end of chapter 1, verse 16, it says, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient unto every good work, reprobate. It says in verse 7 about the young men again, be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. Chapter 2, verse 14, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Chapter 3, verse 1, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And then look at this, chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying. We like the faithful sayings of Paul, don't we? You know, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. These are good sayings, but here's one that you don't hear this good saying very often. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. And then finally, chapter 3, verse 14, let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Now, here's the problem with us. And I think the idea is this. Reformation comes along. Catholicism has primarily been teaching a gospel of good works. You get to heaven by a means of doing good works and belief in God, but it's really faith in Christ plus good works equals justification. Difficulty with it is nobody will tell you how many good works you have to do, so the system doesn't allow for anybody having assurance of salvation. Even the Pope that died, the last Pope, died not knowing he was good enough for heaven, not sure he'd done enough good works. Mother Teresa, I've read her writings, I'm saved out of Catholicism, understand where she's coming from, and she died destitute of any assurance that she was good enough for heaven. Have I done enough? Now, the Reformation comes along and rightly adjusts the balance. The balance is out of whack. And it comes along and it says that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone, plus nothing. And we say, amen. The formula has changed. The biblical formula is faith equals justification plus good works. In other words, a justified person will produce good works. We sometimes forget that, don't we? And what I'm saying is that because we've reacted against Catholicism, we've gone to the other extreme. How many sermons do you ever hear in a pulpit of an assembly on good works? Well, you're going to hear one this session at least, but not many, right? Why? I'll tell you one thing about good works is good works. It does, doesn't it? When Lady Diana Spencer, Lady Di, as everybody knew her, and Mother Teresa died about the same time, the world just was poured out in sorrow, wasn't it? Because these two, you couldn't get two more contrasting women. One very fashionable, very attractive, the other one, you know, kind of old and wrinkled and kind of, you know, I mean, the contrast was amazing, and yet the both of them got the same response. Why? Because their lives were known for good works. And it left an impression. When people think of Christians in our generation, what do they think? They think right-wing political activism. That's what they think. I'm being facetious here. I'm saying, you ask the average person, when they think of Christians, that's what they think. What did they used to think of Christians? Because the Christians were running the rescue missions. They were reaching out to the down and outs. They were known for people that were out there caring where nobody else cared. And they had a good reputation because good works was associated with them. I know a group of believers down in Tampa, Florida, and they decided that they were not taking seriously Titus chapter 3, verse 8, that we might be affirmed constantly, those that believe in God might be careful to do good works. So they said, okay, we're going to do it. And so they started praying that the Lord would show them what could they be involved in that would show practically the love of Christ to a hurting world. And one of the guys came up with this idea that what they should do is they should go to the local council and they would say, are there any houses that your workers don't want to go in and clean up or work on? The ones that are so bad, nobody wants to, we'll go there. So they go to a house, they went to one guy's house, and this guy, for whatever reasons, had some kind of mental issues or whatever, and he would eat out of tins, throw the tins under the bed. They had reached to the point where they were kind of knee-deep in tins. The place stunk, all the rest of it. Roof was leaking, all the rest. They'd go in there, they'd clean everything out, they would paint it at their own expense, do the whole thing up. They said that they never, ever failed to have an opportunity to share the gospel. Because the people would say, what is it with you people? And they were in. See, good works paved the way, didn't it? And this epistle is saying, we need to be serious. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be involved in sound doctrine, health-giving doctrine. And then he's saying, we also need to give proper attention to doing good works. So can I ask the question? I don't know. It's the first time I've been in this assembly. I've been in Hutchinson, Kansas, down a salt mine once before, and also the Cosmosphere or whatever. But this is it. As far as being in, I don't know anything about this assembly except I got an invite from Andrew, and that's it. Can I ask you, are you taking seriously the admonition of the Epistle to Titus to be serious-minded, to promote sound health-giving doctrine, and to be known in the community as those that do good works? Now, I don't want you to answer me right now, but I want you to think about it. Because the purpose of a conference like this is not to just fill up the space in an afternoon, or to fill our heads with information. If it doesn't produce transformation, you know what it does? It actually hurts us. Because the Bible says knowledge puffs up. But then it says love edifies. And so, don't get me wrong, I'm not downplaying the importance of the knowledge of the Word of God. The Brethren movement, whatever you want to call it, the problem with the movement we belong to is not that we do not know what the Bible says. The problem is we're not doing what the Bible says. That's the problem. It's not more information we need, it's more obedience we need. Isn't that the issue? That's where we're at. And so where's it going to start? Where's the change? Where's the transformation going to begin? It's when we get serious and say, okay, Lord, I get what you're saying. Lord, what can I do this week to show the love of Christ in a practical way to somebody in my community? Help me, I want to do good works. Because you've shown clearly that does make a difference. We know it, and of course, doing the good works without giving the reason for the hope that's within us, you know, that's not, we're not trying to win people just by the good works, but the idea is that they're going to ask you the reason for the hope that's within you. Why are you so different? Why do you care? And you can tell them, we met a person called Jesus Christ. Our lives have never been the same since. That's the reason. So let's get back now to our passage. Having, you know, we wanted to just kind of do some general introductions to the passage, but let's get back now to the section in verse 5 where we get for this cause. Whenever you see that phrase for this cause, it's really saying here's the reason. This is it. It's kind of significant where it's found. Let me just go to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 10, for instance. I grew up in a situation where I was raised Catholic. I was involved in the Bible churches for a long time. Came into Assembly Fellowship by conviction. And one of the convictions that brought me in was the issue of head covering. I don't know whether that's popular or not. It doesn't bother me at all. I'm just telling you the truth. This is why I'm here. And one of the verses that convicted me about it, because I was taught it was cultural, and I thought, boy, that's really convenient. Isn't that anything I don't want to do? I'll just call it cultural, and I can design Christianity to suit my flesh. That would be really nice, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be very obedient. And the thing that convicted me is verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 11, for this cause. Okay? This is the reason. Get it? This is what it's all about. You may not have understood till today, but I'm telling you, this is the reason. Ought. The word ought is to be under an obligation to owe a debt. For this cause ought the woman to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Anything cultural about angels that you know of? They transcend culture, don't they? And when I came to understand that verse, there was no going back. What are you going to do? Truth's presented, are you going to follow it or are you going to reject it? I don't want to reject it. Rejecting light leads to darkness. That's just a principle, isn't it? And so I came to that conviction. So what I'm saying is this clause for this cause, he's saying this is the whole reason of this epistle, the whole reason of what Titus is doing is now about to be explained. Why is Titus left in Crete? For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Twofold task. Set in order things that are wanting and oversee the recognition of elders. Now, let's just think for a minute before we look at these two things about Crete itself. Because we don't know much about the island of Crete or the work there. But what we do know is in the Word of God. So we'll look at Acts 2 verse 11, for instance, day of Pentecost. Some of the Jews that were there on the day of Pentecost that heard the gospel preached in their own mother tongue, the tongue of the place where they were living. Verse 11, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. So obviously there were some that were there on the day of Pentecost from the island of Crete, from a Jewish background, who heard the word of God and responded to it. Okay, so that could have been the beginning of the assembly testimony on the island. We also know that Paul was there because he says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. So for Paul to leave him there means he had to have been there, right? You're going to leave somebody there, you obviously had to be there to leave them. For instance, today, the Thompsons brought me to Hutchinson and they're going to leave me. Hopefully somebody's going to take me back to the airport, but they're going to leave me. That means they had to come here in order to leave me. So Paul was clearly there. And then he's going to be there, we know for sure, one more time in Acts chapter 27. And we can look at the very scripture, I think it's verse 8. This hasn't happened yet. This is after the shipwreck. Acts 27. Or not after the ship, but it's on that journey where the ship sinks. In verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salmoni and hardly passed it and came to a place which is called the Fair Havens, nigh whereunto was the city of Lycia. And Fair Havens is on the island of Crete. And so that's another time that they stayed there. So again, not much we know about Crete, but we do know that from this epistle, some details about the island of Crete. One thing we know from geography is that it's equidistant from Europe, Asia, and Africa. It's kind of quite a strategic location. Good place to have a gospel stronghold, isn't it? Because you're equidistant from major continents, and certainly Crete is there. But also, he is left there for a specific purpose. First of all, to set in order things that are wanting. The word set in order is used in mending broken bones or straightening bent limbs. It's kind of a medical term. And the idea is that obviously there were things that were broken, that were bent out of shape, that needed straightening. And so Titus is sent to straighten them out. That's the idea of setting in order. Now, I want to emphasize the idea of order for a moment. I think it's really important because one thing I can tell you without hesitation, not just from the Bible, but even from the other means of revelation, which is the universe, right? There's God revealing himself through creation and God revealing himself through Scripture. And they both give the same testimony to the fact that God is a God of order. Creation tells us that. That's why our scientists can work out when they send a rocket up the orbital systems of the various planets, and they know how it's going to be, when it's going to be. How do they know all that stuff? Because it's an ordered system. That's how they know that. How we can set a calendar. You know, how I knew that I was supposed to be here today is because we're in an ordered system, and this day is going to be this day. Isn't it wonderful that God is a God of order? Not only is God a God of order in the creation, but the Scriptures are incredibly orderly. Even his dealings with Israel, even when they marched through the wilderness, they weren't some ragtag band. They marched in an order. When they pitched their tents, there was an order. God is supremely a God of order. When we meet together, we should reflect the God we worship. I remember that in my early days as a Christian, the charismatic movement was sweeping through England, and everybody we knew was zealously trying to get us to get the blessing. And we just got saved, and we thought we'd got the blessing, but they wanted us to get another one. So they take us along to all these meetings, and I saw women falling all over the place, you know, everything showing. I saw absolute, utter chaos. And I remember, no theologian, just newly saved, and I remember saying, this cannot be of God. Because the Scripture tells me God is a God of order and he's not a God of confusion. This was really confusing. And so I really believe the importance that he sent to set in order, to put the proper order. There is an order. It's there in the Word of God. It's for our benefit. Order is good. I'm glad we live in a country that has order, aren't you? I have been in countries where after elections there has been chaos, where all law and order is broken. And I'll say it's the most. I've been at football matches, and now the right kind of football, not stuff you do, where there was absolute chaos. And some of the scariest experiences in my life was when order was gone. Even our children, if they have an ordered home and an ordered routine, it produces secure children. When there's disorder, the children are invariably insecure. God is a God of order. And so the emphasis here is that set in order. We need to be willing to do that. We need to be able to come to places where order is being departed from and teach the Scriptures unapologetically and say, this is God's order, how come you've departed from it? What justifiable reason have you departed from the order in the Word of God? It better be a good one. And so, he's a young guy, but he's sent there, order, establish order. And then, secondly, to ordain, and of course we have difficulties with this, but the word simply means to set down, arrange, to establish. And of course, we know from other scriptures that the whole recognition of elder process is simply this, that first of all, it's the Holy Ghost who raises up overseers, right? Acts 20:28. He's the one that burdens an individual's heart for the care of the flock. Now, it's always in plurality, but each individual gets the burden, okay? And so the process, how do we recognize elders? Well, I want to suggest to you that the first thing is that the Holy Spirit gives them that desire, and they begin to do the work. And they are later on recognized because they are already doing the work. It's not something like, okay, I'm going to give you the title of an elder, and here's your job description, and you start Monday morning at 9 o'clock, and this is what you got to do. Because if you weren't doing it before Monday morning at 9 o'clock, what makes you think us giving you a title is going to make you do it? And sadly, in the past, perhaps in some of our assemblies, because we say, oh, we need to have elders, you know, we've kind of laid suddenly hands on different individuals and give them, and they weren't doing the work, and they're still not doing the work. They got the title, but they're not doing the work. Listen, if you have the title of an elder and you're not shepherding God's people, you're not an elder, as far as God is concerned. Because you're not doing the work. It's a work. It's not a title or a position. It's a work. Secondly, you have to have the spiritual qualifications. In other words, you have to be a kind of man that's described here in this section. Because you're meant to be an ensample, as 1 Peter 5, chapter 2 would tell us, an ensample to the flock. In other words, a pattern for them to follow. And it's got to be a right pattern. When you think of the elder, you could say this. How should I treat my wife? Well, I'm going to watch and see how the elder treats his wife. Because he's meant to be a pattern to follow, you see. How am I supposed to raise my kids? Well, watch the elder. Well, that's a big job, isn't it? A big responsibility. But the idea is that they're meant to be a pattern for us to follow, and so they better be a right pattern, and that's why the importance of having these qualifications. You know, one of the problems I think we face in our assemblies today is not, there was a time, and I think part of it was because of our historical background, and John Nelson Darby, one of my great heroes, but unfortunately, he believed that because there were no Timothys and Tituses left, there was nobody who could recognize elders, so most assemblies had no recognized elders. They had a brotherhood meeting. And often the most carnal man had the most influence, and it was a mess. So we overcame that, and we came to see we do need recognized elders. And so we did that, but in our zeal to do it, maybe we were a bit hasty and we recognized men that really weren't qualified. And now our problem is not how do you recognize elders, but how do you unrecognize elders? Because once they're in, unless they do something really major, listen, I've had people come to me in tears, even as late as this summer, and not just one, but several individuals from the same assembly, wondering if one of the elders in their assembly was even saved. Now, how do you get rid of a guy like that? And I don't mean that in the wrong sense, but I mean, he does not need to be in oversight. Difficult, isn't it? Let me say, how do you recognize an elder? He's doing the work, and he's got the qualifications. How do you unrecognize an elder? He's no longer doing the work, and he's no longer got the qualifications. I mean, that's simple enough, isn't it? The issue is whether he'll recognize that he's not doing the work and no longer qualified. There's your problem. But you'll have to work that one out yourself. Well, the Holy Spirit will help you work that. But I do believe that that principle is very simple. Of course, they have to have the desire. Anybody that does, they desire a good work, and it's a wonderful thing. And we certainly need godly shepherds. You know, when I think of a godly shepherd, some of you know this guy, I think of Steve Price. That's what I think of when I think of a godly shepherd. And there are other men like that. I thank God for everyone like that who, wherever he meets sheep, he shepherds them. He cares for their soul. And often they're the busiest guys on the planet. You wonder how, but that's the way, because God has put a burden on their heart. And we need to pray for those men, but we also need to pray that their tribe would increase. Because you see, one of the big problems we face, and I'm going to be really honest with you, is, you see, you can say that Scripture's clear, elders, plural, always. right? Every church, appoint elders in every church. We believe that. And so we can boast about, well, we've got five elders. That's great. But if the five elders are not shepherding, and you go to the local Baptist church and they have one pastor who really is a shepherd and visits the flock and cares for the saints, at the end of the day, you're practically better off. Now, I'm not advocating anybody leave their assembly. Don't misunderstand me. Don't misquote me. But what I'm saying is, we might be right on paper, but if we're not right in practice, what good is it? It's no good, is it? We can't boast about, well, we got five elders if they're not shepherding the flock. And here, this faithful Baptist pastor, godly man, humble man, he's out there, somebody's sick, he visits them. He shows practical care. All I'm saying is, wouldn't it be wonderful if our five elders were doing that? I realize that some of them are working. But that's why we have five, so that, you know, if you kind of work it out, everybody does a bit. We should be able to do at least the same as the one guy who's doing it full time. And so what I'm pleading for is that we stop boasting about our scriptural nature of our principles until we're practicing them. Then maybe we can, well, we can't boast except in Jesus Christ, can we? But at least we'd be a little bit more comfortable, wouldn't we? See, I can sit down and show somebody from Scripture what a New Testament church looks like, but if they ask me, take me to one, I'm a bit scared. Because what they will see might not be what I'm trying to show them in the book. And what I'd love to do is, this is what it says, and come with me, let me show you it in action. Wouldn't that be something? And so, here's Titus, and he's sent with this task. Elders to be recognized in every city. And obviously, on the island of Crete, the gospel had spread, so that it seems that in each city there was a testimony. And so he is sent with that responsibility. And as I had appointed thee, this is the job that I've given you to do. And so how was he to know who the men were that he was to recognize? We've already said that one is that they're doing the work, and it can happen very quickly. If you look at the Thessalonian letter, 1 Thessalonians, you will notice chapter 5, verse 13, and Paul was only there a short time, matter of a few months maximum, and then he had to leave, and he writes fairly quickly back to them because he's concerned about them being left in this persecution scenario, and notice what he says in verse 13, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Esteem who? Verse 12, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Already, in a short time, the Holy Spirit had raised up individuals in the assembly at Thessalonica who cared for their souls, who were already taking that shepherding responsibility. When we were church planting in Ireland, it was pretty obvious very quickly who the shepherds were. There were two brothers that just straight away, when they saw somebody was missing, they'd go see them. They just did it. I didn't have to tell them. They had the desire. They were doing the work. And so those are the guys I invested in. And are still in oversight to this day in the assembly and still doing the work. And still qualified. And we thank God for that. But that's the idea. They'll be doing the work and they'll meet these qualifications. So what are the qualifications? Verse 6. If any be blameless. Don't say if any be sinless, because there's only one sinless man that walked this planet. It was the Lord Jesus. The idea of blameless is not called in question. Not offering or allowing a loophole for criticism. Somebody who has a good reputation and accusations against him just won't stick. In other words, you can't find a thing that you can blame him for. Now, it's possible for somebody other than the Lord Jesus to live a blameless life. You know how we know that? Remember Daniel again? Keep going back to Daniel as a young man. Now as an old man, there are people who are jealous about Daniel, and they start trying to find something about his work, and they can't find anything. They said, look, the only way we can get this guy is concerning the law of his God. So he was blameless. Okay? They couldn't get him. We should be living lives and doing our work and conducting ourselves in the community that even if people throw something at us, it won't stick. We cannot be blamed. And elders particularly should be, I mean, if an elder is known for dubious business practices and for all these things, and it's everybody knows it in the community, you need to do something about that man because he's not qualified. The idea is that he's blameless in his character. And then the husband of one wife, or we could say a one-woman man. The idea of moral purity and sexual ethics. Very important in the pagan world where concubines, polygamy, and temple prostitution were everyday occurrences. And the standard of Christianity was so higher than paganism. And of course, the leadership had to be those men who were loyal to their one woman. Now, that leaves a question. Well, what about somebody who's not married? Can they be a shepherd? You know, if Bill McDonald was in our assembly, I think we would use him. Would you? See, Scripture just assumes so often the norm. The norm is that people get married, they have children. But it doesn't mean that if you've got a Bill McDonald or a David Gooding in your assembly, you don't use them. You'd be a fool not to. And again, shepherding is a work, not a title. Can you shepherd as a single person other believers? Is the Lord Jesus a shepherd? He is, isn't he? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So did he shepherd people? Absolutely. He said, I'm the good shepherd. Sometimes I think, I know, even know one person, he said to me, he said, you can't be an elder if you don't have more than one child. Because it says having faithful children. And that's, I mean, sometimes we just go to lengths that I think it goes beyond the text or the intention of the text, right? A one-woman man, one who is devoted to his wife, faithful in those areas of sexual ethics, but certainly it does not preclude other people from shepherding. Now, whether they would be officially recognized or not, well, that depends on the consensus of the assembly. But what I'm saying is that you don't have to be somebody who is married with children plus to shepherd God's people, because the Lord Jesus is the perfect shepherd. So again, sometimes I think our thinking is just bizarre. Having faithful children. Now here's a difficult one. And these things are not easy, and I'm probably going to cause more questions than answers here. But there's a big debate amongst Bible commentators. Does it mean believing children? Because the Greek word pistos is sometimes translated believing. But let's just put it in balance. In the King James at least, the Greek word pistos is translated believing twice, faithful 52 times. In other words, the general usage is having faithful children. Because you see, I can't secure the salvation of my children. Can I? Who saves sinners? Parents or God? Now, I can be a faithful parent. And I can do what I, and I can have children who are faithful. And in fact, it's interesting that word faithful is used elsewhere in this epistle, chapter 1, verse 9, holding fast the faithful word. And it has the idea of trustworthy, reliable, dependable. And I want to suggest the idea is having children who are trustworthy, reliable, dependable. But to say believing children is a difficulty, isn't it? Because how can you secure that? And but certainly the idea is that the children, as he goes on to say, having faithful children, and then what comes next, he says, not accused of riot or unruly. In other words, if the children that are under your roof are being accused, and because they're being accused, it means there's evidence to accuse them of riot. That's a problem. If you've got a home where there's riots going on, well, what does that mean, really? It's going to be, the idea is, it's the literally the inability to save, wasting money on one's own pleasure, prodigal living, Remember the prodigal son? He went away and he spent all that he had on his pleasures. So if you've got somebody in your household and you're an elder and you're in a pagan community like Crete and your son is spending all his money on pleasures like the prodigal son, well, don't bother recognizing that guy because he probably needs to get his house in order rather than deal with the house of God, doesn't he? He needs to do some work at home first. Not accused of riot or unruly, insubordinate, disobedient. So a potential elder may need to concentrate on putting his family life in order. William Kelly says, how could he rule the house of God who had already and manifestly failed in his own house? So it is important, isn't it, that the house is in order, that the children are faithful, that they're not unruly, that they couldn't be accused of riot. And then he's going to deal with five negative traits which have to be absent in an elder. And so he says in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless. Again, we've got the same idea, free from all charge against him, as the steward of God. But that's a very important one, isn't it? As the steward of God. A steward is somebody who cares for things that belong to someone else. But the day is coming when they'll give an account of their stewardship. You know, we need to pray for our elders, don't we? Because one day they are going to give an account to the chief shepherd of how they have cared for the flock. And that's a very serious thing. And so they've got to be blameless as the steward of God, a manager of a household. That's the idea of a steward. Joseph was a steward of the house of Potiphar. Everything was handed over him to care for. Stewardship is very, very significant. And of course, Hebrews would tell us in Hebrews 13, verse 17, would reiterate this idea of with stewardship comes accountability. For you know how that... that's chapter 12, that's why it doesn't make sense. Chapter 13, verse 17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So they've got to be stewards, blameless stewards. And then it says, not self-willed. And of course, the idea of being self-willed is somebody that always wants to get his own way. It's my will rather than anybody else's. Self-will. It's pretty obvious, isn't it? Rather than God's will, it's my will. It's my way or the highway. Now, we sometimes see that. We might call them bull elders or chief elders operating or whatever. But it's kind of that attitude of my way or the highway. Yeah, I'm going to get my own way. Otherwise, there's going to be trouble, dominated by self-interest, inconsiderate to others. That man would not make a good elder. Not soon angry. Again, could be connected with what's gone before. A self-willed person can't get his own way, so what happens? Well, when he was a child, when he didn't get his own way, what did he do? He threw a tantrum. He got angry. Now he's an adult. Guess what he does? Throws bigger tantrums. So the idea of quick-tempered shepherding work requires patience, doesn't it? Because sheep sometimes do silly things. You know that, I know that. My wife grew up on a sheep farm in the west of Ireland, and I have counted sheep. And they don't always act predictably. And you have to be, even to count them, you have to be patient, because they don't keep still. And it's not easy to count sheep, and they all look the same. And it's difficult. And the whole idea of shepherding God's flock, we need to be those that are patient, not soon angry, or quick-tempered, not flying off the handle, again, linked with being self-willed, not given to wine. You see, a heavy drinker, tarrying long at the wine is the idea, overindulging in wine. Now, of course, back then, in those days, they did not have Coca-Cola and all these other carbonated drinks, and the drinking water was generally not safe. And so Paul could say to Timothy, drink a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities. That verse has been used to justify a lot of things, hasn't it? Let me tell you how dangerous this is. I have a friend who was saved out of an alcoholic background. and serve the Lord after his conversion as an evangelist for 25, 30 years faithfully. And as he got older, he had a lot of health issues. And some well-meaning Christian said to him, "You know what you need to do is take a little wine for your stomach's sake." And so he did. And he went back on the binge, and it took him a long time to get back on track. Praise the Lord, as I speak this day, he's back to where he was before. But I'll tell you what a heartache and a disappointment that man went through. And we have to be careful. You cannot say, according to Scripture, "Thou shalt not drink alcohol." You'd be very hard-pressed to do that biblically, wouldn't you? But we need to realize, and especially depending on the culture in which we're living in, how devastating alcohol is. We worked in Ireland. Most of the people there, drink was a way of life. We encourage people by example and by teaching the dangers from the book of Proverbs and other of the drink. And, you know, it is an amazing thing that I know what I speak. My mother was an alcoholic. My grandmother was an alcoholic. Before I was saved, I had that propensity. I can't risk it. Now, funny thing is, communion wine doesn't bother me a bit. I'm not there for the taste of the drink in the cup. I'm there to remember the Lord Jesus. But the amazing thing is that good-meaning Christians, even recently, as this fall, have offered me drink with a meal in their homes, and these are assembly believers. I don't preach in many other places. Now, I have to say to them that I do not trust my flesh. I know my background, I know my propensities, and I just can't handle it. And I think we need to be very, very careful about this issue, because today, you know, there's a lot of people pushing for this, but if you saw what it would be like to have your mother, when you come home from school, out on the ground, out of it, you wouldn't rush to encourage anybody to drink alcohol. And my mother didn't start that way. She started with one drink. Everybody that ends up that way starts with just one drink. And so we just got to be serious about these issues, because, hey, this is about being sober-minded, right? I'm telling you that many people can't handle it, and you don't know the person you're encouraging whether they can or can't handle it. The best thing is to keep quiet about it. If you feel the liberty to do that, you do it, but don't make a deal of it, and don't let other people know about it. Because, you see, you may have the liberty, but if you cause another person to stumble, the Lord will hold you responsible for that. The elders are not to be given to wine. Then it says, no striker, violent, physically striking another person. And of course, ironically, the two seem to go hand in hand, don't they? In England right now, the casualties in the hospital, or the emergency room as you call them, every weekend are filled with binge drinkers who have been beating each other up, and most of them these days are women. That's the big thing. Women going out in the town, getting drunk, and getting into cat fights. And so, usually there's a connection here. And so he's saying, look, elders, in a pagan society, and believe me, if we're not already there, we're not far away. We're probably 30 years behind the United Kingdom in terms of moral decline, but we're catching up fast. And so, for those in oversight, raise the bar, set the standard high. That's what God is doing, right? Stand out as people that live differently in a pagan world. And so he says, no striker, not given to filthy lucre or greedy of gain. That was a problem amongst the false teachers. We're going to see that in verse 11. It says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're basically in it for money. We know about that. There was a guy called Judas. He went before, right? And so we need to be aware that somebody who is going to be in oversight, he can't be a kind of guy that's always talking money, always thinking money, like just like every conversation seems to go there. He wouldn't be a good guy to put in oversight. Because the Lord's people can be very gullible sometimes, and in the wrong hands, it can be a real trouble, can't it? So somebody who has not got that kind of driven by the idea of filthy lucre, perhaps in Timothy, 1 Timothy, you have qualifications for elders and deacons. Maybe the work at Ephesus was further down the pike, further developed, and so there was a need for both offices. But right here, no mention of deacons. So it would seem that those in oversight would be the ones that would handle the finances, and certainly it's important that they're not given to filthy lucre. And then the word but. We've given all these negatives. He shouldn't be this, he shouldn't be that, but this is what he should be. The positive traits, which would be present in an elder. First of all, a lover of hospitality, a lover of strangers, because he is going to be required to entertain visitors on behalf of the community, perhaps visiting preachers that come through, whatever. He's got to know the state of his flocks. You can't do that in 5 minutes after the sermon is over. So how are you going to get to know your flocks? How are they going to see you as an example? How are they going to see you loving your wife and caring for your children? Well, a great place is around your dining table, isn't it? And let me just give a personal testimony to this. My wife and I were both raised in very dysfunctional homes, as you heard about mine. Both of us were. And when we got married, we had no idea what a Christian family looked like. But we had elders who were very hospitable. And they had us often into their home, and we sat and we saw and we said, we like this, that's what we would like. It was tremendous. Elders can have a profound influence, not just from their work in the local assembly when the meetings come together, but from their dining room table. And so he must be somebody who is a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, or good loving, good things, literally that which is good. Sober, we've already said that. Better be serious. Sensible, discreet. The opposite of being light or frivolous in attitude. Because we've just read, he's going to give an account, so he better take seriously what he's doing. And then just conduct that meets the approval of God, upright in his dealings. He must be holy or pious. And then temperate, self-controlled, restrained as far as his appetites are concerned. And then it says, holding fast the faithful word. Clinging to the word of God. A man who is a man of not only one woman man, but one book man. He loves the word of God. And he's holding firm when all pressures are on. And there's pressure here. Remember, there's the Judaizers and circumcision party. And there's pressure to give in. But the elder must be a man of the book who will not... He's going to be, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. That's the kind of men we need, isn't it, today? Men that are willing to stand for the word of God. Not just blown about or just breeze around with every wind of doctrine. And able to exhort, to encourage, and to convince the gainsayers, to refute those with the doctrine of legalism or what other, a false doctrine. Somebody who knows what other people are getting into and can refute them from the scriptures. He's got to be able to teach. Now, he doesn't have to necessarily be a platform man, but he must be able to sit down with somebody who has got a contrary view to that which is in the Word of God, and sit down and refute them with the logic of Scripture. Got to, right? Because if you can't do that, how's he going to rebuke them? How's he going to do anything to stop this from taking place? He's got to be able to present the evidence so that the arguments of the opponents are beaten down. An elder must be a courageous man when it comes to the truth of God. Sometimes it's not popular to make a stand. Now, on the Word of God. Sometimes we make our stand and we make it on human man-made traditions, and that causes problems. But when it comes to the inspired, infallible Word of God, an elder must stand. Hold firm the faithful Word. Well, our time is gone for this session, but I think we can see that there's some practical lessons for us in the Epistle to Titus, and Lord willing, we'll continue after the hospitality that is being extended to the strangers that are here. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank Thee again for the living, powerful Word of God, and we would pray for the gatherings of believers that are represented here, and Lord, for other places that we know of, that You, by Your Holy Spirit, would raise up real shepherds who will care for the flock of God, will be men who are men of integrity and character and men of courage, who will be willing to stand in days of great departure amongst us and say with conviction, here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Father, we again look to Thee to continue to bless our time of fellowship together. We thank Thee for those that have provided food for us and worked quietly behind the scenes. We certainly pray that You might have encouraged them in their service. We're also asking You'd help us to be those that are known for good works. And we'll give You the glory in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.